Our Heavenly Father, we are only a tiny fraction of the great worshipping company who are praising your name this morning. We thank you for the church universal, called out of every people and tribe and tongue and kindred, who today make up the body of Christ on earth. We thank you that their worship will arise to your throne in over 2,000 languages this day, and that you understand every word, because you understand our thoughts afar off. We thank you not only for the church universal, but for the church triumphant in glory, the greater part of your people, those who have lived and died in your faith and fear, those who are with Jesus in glory, those whom men count dead, but whom we know are still living unto you, and who are still praising you and loving you. We join our praise with that great communion of saints. We praise you too for the myriads of angels whose task it is to do your bidding, to take your messages to the uttermost corners of the universe, and who themselves will be praising you today and crying, "Holy, holy, holy." We join our songs with theirs too. And we are amazed that in all this vast company of men on earth and men in heaven and angels in heaven, that you have the love and attention for this handful of your people gathered here, and that you are going to listen to what we have to say as well, and that you will pay attention to each person. But we have not just come to talk to you, we've come to listen. We believe that you've got something you want to say to us, and we pray that you will say that thing. Speak, Lord, your servants hear. Our ears are open, our hearts are open, and we ask that your truth will bear in upon us with power and with grace, and carry its own authority into the depths of our character, and that we may be more nearly the people we profess to be and the people you would like us to be. So receive our praise. Listen, Lord, to our songs and our prayer, and we ask that you will speak to our waiting hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us now turn to the Word of God, the book of Amos, chapters 7 and 8. Amos chapters 7 and 8. If anybody would like a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll see you get one. One over here and over here. Sorry, I don't know where the steward's gone from that side. Thank you very much. There are some Bibles at the back. Amos chapters 7 and 8, a series of visions. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he was forming locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord repented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord repented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. He showed me, behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be parceled out by line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, A basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. The dead bodies shall be many. In every place they shall be cast out in silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the law, the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by Ashimah of Samaria and say, As thy God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. One of the insights of modern education is that one in the eye is worth two in the ear. And there has been a great growth in visual aids, in presenting truth in pictures as well as words. Now, of course, there's nothing new in this. There never is. There's nothing new under the sun. And God was always educating his people that way, right from the year dot. And here in Amos, not only does God's truth come in words, but it came to Amos in pictures which he saw, visions. And there are four visions which now he shares with the people of Israel. The first is a vision of locusts. The second is a vision of fire. The first is a picture of a plumb line, the third rather, and the fourth is a picture of a basket full of fruit. And we are going to look at these pictures one by one and ask, what was God saying in showing these pictures to this nation of Israel? Amos has already taken the lid off their corrupt society. He has shown how far it has gone from God in its religious life, its political life, its social life. Now he's looking even further, and in the visions he's seeing where all this could lead to. The first vision, God shows him one possible punishment that he could use to deal with this corrupt nation, and he shows him a plague of locusts. Now I don't need to say much more about that. We've recently looked at real locusts, we've looked at the damage they do, but let me just remind you that a locust swarm can have 20,000 million insects in it, which can travel 2,000 miles, and every day they will eat between 60 and 80,000 tons of greenery. Now that would absolutely ruin a nation in the position of Israel. There would be nothing left. Furthermore, the swarm would eat up the foliage before and after the nation so that they would not be able to go to their neighbors for help. In other words, a plague of locusts, though it doesn't strike terror to us because it's 1869 since we had one in Surrey, we don't know what it's like and therefore we're not frightened by it. But if we had this happen, we would realize that we would have nothing to eat for up to a year. And that would pretty well finish us off altogether. Furthermore, the vision that God shows Amos is of a plague of locusts coming between two crops. Now, in Israel, you can get two crops in the year. You can get the early growth and the latter growth. But the early growth all had to go to the king as tax. That was the way they paid their dues in those days. The latter growth was what they had for themselves after the king's levy. So the king took the first crop, and the rest was for yourself. And here is a plague of locusts coming after the king's mowings and against the latter growth. And Amos is so horrified, he flings himself down on his knees and says, Lord, please don't do this. He knows that Israel deserves it, so he pleads for mercy and says, forgive, I beseech thee. Show mercy on this land. You will blot it out altogether if you do this. Jacob is too small to stand it. Our reserves are too small. Our resources are too small. We couldn't take it. We will not be able to stand this. And Amos pleads. Now, the first thing I want to say this morning is this. A man who denounces his nation for sin must be a man who can weep over that nation and a man who can pray for that nation and beg for God's mercy on it. And applying that to our own nation, it is comparatively easy to say what is wrong with Britain. It's comparatively easy to see the immorality that is sweeping over us. It's not so easy to weep over our nation. And it's not so easy to get down on one's knees and beg for mercy. But if we get a good government after this election, it will be an act of God's mercy. We do not deserve it. We deserve a government that cannot govern. And therefore, at this time of election, we must get on our knees and beg God for mercy for this nation, that he'll give us a government that can do something about the mess we're in. But it will be an act of God's mercy if we get such a government. Justice would not get that. And so Amos is a man who will not only slate the nation for sin, he's a man who will beg for mercy for the nation on his knees. And that's a man who's got the right and the authority to criticize. That's a man who's got the right and authority to preach. Because people will very quickly sense if a man is simply a preacher and does not pray for the people he denounces. And now comes the amazing thing. In the little outline on your bulletin, please cross out the word I've got under number 3. Please put the word escape. here and under the second vision under number 3. That's a simpler word. God does erase this, he does blot it out, but the effect of it is that Israel escapes from the plague of locusts. And God says, this shall not be. God repents, and the word repent means changes his mind. And God says, this shall not be. Whenever you pray and say, Amen, that means this shall be. This shall be. And Amos prayed, and the response was God saying the opposite of Amen. I don't know what the Hebrew word is for the opposite of Amen. But Amen is the Hebrew word for this shall be, and God says, this shall not be. Sometimes when we pray, we want God to say the opposite of Amen. We want God to say, this shall not be. And Amos now tells Israel, I have saved you by prayer from a plague of locusts. I wonder if they believed him. I wonder if they said, thank you, Amos, for praying for us. Or did they say, well, who's to know that the plague of locusts would have come anyway? That would have been a typical reaction. You tell us you've saved the nation from disaster by praying. How do we know? We've seen no sign of the locusts. Amos went on to tell them of a second vision. God then said, Amos, well then, if we don't send the locusts, Amos, I'm thinking of sending this. Look what you see. And Amos sees fire, not a prairie fire, not a bush fire. The word means a volcanic eruption in which fire flows over the land, in which it devours the rocks underneath and then begins to devour the topsoil, the great deep and the land. And so the land which has brought them food becomes just red hot lava. Now this could happen in the Middle East. It's a volcanic area. Sodom and Gomorrah disappeared this way under a volcanic eruption of fire. And God says, Amos, this is how I am thinking of dealing with this land, of sending lava over it and just obliterating it. And Amos throws himself on his knees again and says, oh God, if you do that, there'll be nothing left. Oh God, cease, I beseech thee. Jacob is too small. We can't stand that either. There'll be nothing left. I beg you not to do this. And for the second time, God says, then I will not do it. This shall not be. And it never came. And that volcanic eruption never came over the nation of Israel. Now, before we go on, I want to point out the incredible implications of these two visions and these two prayers. The first implication is difficult enough. The second, you'll find almost impossible. Here's the first. Prayer changes things. Now, I find that a lot of even churchgoers believe that prayer changes people, but they do not believe that prayer changes things. And therefore, there's no point in praying about things. To take a down-to-earth example, there's no point in praying about the weather, because prayer can't change the weather. Because it can't change things. It can only work through people. But here we have prayer averting two natural disasters, stopping locusts, stopping a volcano. That's the first incredible truth that these two things tell us, that prayer can change physical things. Now it takes faith to believe that. Amos had that faith. And he believed that you could stop a locust plague through prayer. That you could stop a volcano erupting through prayer. That's the first incredible thing stated here. But here's the second, and I don't know what you're going to think of this. Prayer changes God. That's what these two things state absolutely clearly. That you can actually change God's mind through prayer. Now, there are many who feel that prayer is simply to line yourself up with God's will. That prayer can't do anything about that will. That prayer is simply a way of surrendering to that will. This is the Muslim notion of prayer. Islam means to submit. Muslim means the surrendered one. And the Muslim attitude of prayer is this: God has made up his mind what he's going to do. There's nothing you can do about it. Therefore, the height of prayer and piety is to submit to what God has already decided. But if this is the word of God in chapter 7 of Amos, prayer can actually change the mind of God. You can change what he was going to do through prayer. Why should this be? Because we can push God around where we want him? No. Because God wants a fully personal relationship with us. And therefore God, by his own great love and mercy, says, I give you the power to help me to change my mind. And prayer has the power to change God. Now this is the attitude of an earthly father to earthly children. There are certain things in which I want my children to come and talk a thing over with me, and I may well change my mind. They may ask me to do a thing and I may first say no. But then if they change their attitude and come to me on a different tack, then it may well be that I will say, all right, now I will change my mind and do this. Every parent here has done that. Because you want to lead your children, you want them to see things in a different way, and therefore when they change, you are prepared to change. When they come to you with a different attitude, you are prepared to change your attitude. It's a real personal relationship. You still have full parental authority, but you don't impose it with an iron hand, you cooperate. And here I find the most amazing thing about the fatherhood of God, that a man can get on his knees and help God to change his mind, and that God will repent. That doesn't mean to be sorry for something wrong. To repent means quite simply to change one's mind. In fact, that's what it does mean in the Hebrew and in the Greek meaning of the word. It's made up of two words meaning mind change. And when it says God repented, it means God changed his mind. Do you realize, therefore, that if God has made up his mind to judge Britain, that Christians getting on their knees and begging him to have mercy on this nation could change his mind concerning this nation? That is the reality of prayer. Prayer not only changes people, it changes things, because it can change God, and God is in charge of things. This is a conception of prayer which you will find only in the Bible. It is a bold and incredible conception of prayer, that you can actually change God as well as things. And Amos here changed God. God said, I'm going to send locusts. And even though the nation deserved that, one man on his knees begging was enough to stop it. One man for a whole nation. I sometimes wonder if our nation is not in a far worse situation than it is because some people are begging for the mercy of God for it and holding back the judgment of God. You can't hold it back forever. You can't hold it back altogether. But you can change his mind in the way it will come. Which brings me to the next vision. God in his infinite patience says to Amos, Amos, I want to show you why I've got to do something. All right, I will not send the locusts. I will not send a volcanic eruption. Amos, can't you see that I've got to do something? Look, what do you see? And Amos says, I see a plumb line. Now you all know what that is, a piece of string with a bit of lead on the bottom. And when you see our new building going up, I dare say you'll see some plumb lines, or at least some levels. I just hope the bricklayers will use them. Because I remember when we put up an extension to our last church, we had some grand bricklayers, but they got a bit behind in timing, and so they took on some casual laborers who asked an exorbitant sum, who threw away the level and never used it. And you can go and see that building now. You can see the bit of the wall that was built without the plumb line. And I'm afraid there it is. And it shows, and you can see. And it's very significant. The man who did that was only interested in the money. He wasn't interested in putting up a straight wall. He was only interested in getting some cash. As soon as he got it, he was off and away. Now then, what's the plumb line for? It's not just to get a straight thing. It's to get an upright thing. For the plumb line of itself does nothing. It's just a bit of string and a weight. But a plumb line points to the center of gravity. It lines up with something deep in the heart of the earth that is constant and fixed. And so the plumb line pointing to that something enables you to put up something that is upright. And God says, what do you see, Amos? Amos, can't you see I'm holding my plumb line against this nation? The plumb line is God's law. As one text in the Bible says, it is by the straight edge of God's law that we see how crooked we are. But it's not just to test straightness, it's to test uprightness. Because the plumb line of God's law points to the holiness of the heart of God. And all of God's laws point to this holiness and are there to help us to build upright characters and an upright nation. Have you noticed how the word upright is hardly used today? When did you last hear someone described as an upright man? It's a word that's almost gone out of use. Why? Could it be that you hardly find many upright men today? That so many of us are crooked that we don't use the word upright? The Bible is always using an upright man, an upright heart, a man who stands up straight before God, who's as straight as a die, a straight man, an honest man, a man of integrity. And God says, what do you do when a wall is bending? You see, a plumb line was used after a building was built to see if it was going to fall down. You've seen garden walls that were upright when they were built, and gradually the foundations go, and the wall begins to veer, and a builder comes along and he sets a plumb line on it, and he says, that wall must be pulled down, it's dangerous. That wall's going to collapse any day, and down it has to come. And God says, I built this nation straight. I gave them my Ten Commandments. I built this nation upright. The foundations have gone. And look at it. Look at it, Amos. Look at the plumb line. It's veering over. What is he saying? He's saying this nation is going to collapse. Its days are numbered. Therefore, I must pull it down before the danger comes. Applying this to the nation of Israel, Amos then begins to describe the various parts of the wall that are beginning to fall. He says, your high places, your sanctuaries, and your royal family. Now, what does he mean? He means the place of your leisure and social life, the place of your religious life, and the place of your government and political life. Once again, the three things that have gone wrong. The high places were foul places. They were centers of black magic. They were centers of living for kicks. They were centers of sex. The high places, if you read about them, and I'm not going to elaborate, it's too horrible, were places that people went in their leisure to have a great time. And they had all kinds of perverted enjoyments there. The high places, on the top of mountains they did it, almost defying heaven to look at it. And they were crooked and falling down. Look at the plumb line. Look how crooked their leisure is. Now go to your sanctuaries, your temples. See how crooked they are by the plumb line of God's law. And then go to the house of Jeroboam, the king, the government. See what's happening there with God's plumb line. And so the plumb line reveals that God must do something. At this point, we have a little interlude. There is one man at this point who heckles, one man who opposes Amos, and his name is Amaziah. He hated this farmer from the south, hated him. Why? Because Amos and Amaziah confronting each other are the prophet and the priest. The one concerned with reform and the one concerned with ritual. The amateur and the professional. The one who's been ordained and the one who has a vested interest in his temple and the one who is just a shepherd given the word of God. There's a real clash here between the vested interests of state religion and the preacher who's come with a pure word from the Lord. And there is a real clash between the two. And Amaziah goes rushing off to the king and says, there is a prophet here who is conspiring against you politically. Do you remember that's what the Jews said to Pilate about Jesus? He's stirring up trouble. He's starting a rebellion. And this political charge is a typical way for the establishment to get rid of the preacher. It happens again and again. And so Amaziah, having told King Jeroboam about this, told Amos to get out of the country, that the king didn't want him, that the king had his own religion, thank you, and that there was no need for prophets to come here. I could almost say that Amos was the plumb line to Amaziah the priest. Amos's pure preaching showed up his corrupt religion, and Amaziah hated it. Ever since, there has been a conflict between the Word of God and established religion. And I'm not referring here to the Church of England. I'm referring to religion that becomes established socially. Religion that is accepted as simply part of the social setup. Religion that doesn't reform the society in which it is. Religion that is just stuck on as a kind of respectability. And Amos comes and clashes with that head on, and Amaziah says, get out of here, Amos. We don't want to hear you preaching here. He almost could have said, we want comfort here. We don't like this kind of preaching. We don't want to hear about doom and prepare to meet thy God. Get out. And Amos replies to that with a very simple, sincere, courteous testimony. Amos says this, I'm not a prophet because it's my career. I am no prophet. I am not a prophet because of heredity. I am not the son of a prophet. I am not a prophet because of my environment. I was a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore trees. He's saying, Amaziah, you're a priest because it's your career. You're a priest because you're the son of a priest. You're a priest because you were brought up in the priesthood. I'm not that way. I'm not as I am because I was brought up this way. Why am I here to preach? Amaziah, you tell me to go and earn my bread elsewhere. I'm not here to earn bread. Why am I here? I'm here because God called me to be a prophet and commanded me to come and prophesy in Israel. That's why. And every true preacher must be ready to say that. I say it to you this morning. My father was a preacher. My grandfather was a preacher. But that's not why I'm a preacher. It was not my chosen career. And you can't inherit preaching. And even though I was brought up in the environment, there was a time when I got right away from church and didn't want to hear any preaching. I'm not a preacher for that reason. A man only gets up to preach the Word of God because God called him and commanded him to go somewhere and preach. And for no other reason. Now that's the only testimony a preacher can give. And if he's in it for a career, if he's in it because his father was in it, if he's in it because he was brought up in it, then he shouldn't be in it. And Amos is saying, Amaziah, you shouldn't be in it, really. But I should. And in opposing my preaching, you are opposing the God who called me and commanded me to come. And therefore Amos says, Amaziah, I've got something to tell you from the Lord. It is a most terrible thing, really. But he says, Amaziah, you say don't preach against. Do you notice that little word against? I've had people come to me and say, you know, you're all right when you're preaching for something, but I don't like you when you're preaching against something. As if it isn't the job of the preacher to preach against. And in an age when we're all supposed to be tolerant of any and every religion, we're supposed to be saying nice things about each other. But there are times when we've got to say something against what is wrong. You must preach for and against if you're going to be a real preacher. Amos says, Amaziah, you tell me not to preach against. All right, then I will preach against you. Thus says the Lord. Amaziah, high priest of Israel, king's chaplain, your wife will be reduced to becoming a prostitute on the streets to get a living. Amaziah, king's priest, your children will be slain by the sword. Amaziah, king's priest, you will die in a land far from here. You're going to leave this land. You try to push God out of your land, God will push you out of his land. and you'll never get back again. Amaziah, your property will be taken from you and be parceled out by line to others. Amaziah, this nation that you have served will go into exile. That's a most terrible punishment. Why? Because it's a terrible crime. Why? Because Amaziah was supposed to be the representative of God in Israel. And there is no crime so serious as for the representative of God to tell God's representative to get out. The man who ought to have been leading people to God was telling God's messenger to take God's word away. And when that happens, that's the most serious crime there could be. And that's why the punishment was so serious. The fourth vision now comes. Amos, what do you see? And Amos looked and he saw a basket full of fruit, but a particular kind of fruit, summer fruit. Now, even though we don't have spring and summer fruit in this country, I think you'll understand what is meant. Summer fruit is the late harvest, and it doesn't keep. It goes ripe too quickly, and therefore you can't store it. There are some fruits in this country very like this that you can't store. You must eat them straight away. Strawberries are one. You just can't lay them by. You'll know that in a week they'll be rotten. And summer fruit is the kind of fruit that is unkeepable. You just can't keep it. And it will go rotten. It is so ripe that it's only a step from disintegration. So if you have it, you must eat it straight away. And there's a pun here, and I'm afraid I can't convey it to you. Because the Hebrew word for summer fruit is spelled Q-A-U-Y-I-T-S. And the Hebrew word for end or climax, the end of things, is Q-E-T-S. You pronounce them the same way. And so there's a pun here. He says, a basket of summer fruit, then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I tried to get an equivalent English pun, but I couldn't. I tried a basket of pears, I will pare away this nation. Or a basket of grapes and I must come to grips with you. Or a basket of cherries and I'm very chary of going any further. But I mention this because this was what Amos was doing. He was punning. But it's a pun with meaning because the word for summer fruit and the word for end was derived from the same root word for the simple reason that summer fruit was near its end. It was ripe to the point of being rotten. And God says to Amos, look at this vision. I see this nation as a nation that is so ripe, it's going rotten. It is ripe for judgment. It's getting very near the end. It's getting near disintegration. What did God see that caused him to say this? This time Amos does not pray. Amos does not plead. He only has to agree with God. And verses 4 to 6 carry an indictment of a society that is rotten because of its greed. Now last Sunday night we saw the three parliamentary candidates for this constituency answering questions in the civic hall. One of the best questions, I thought, was this. I don't know who it came from, but the question was, what in your view is the most insidious evil in Britain today, and what is your party going to do about it? That's a very good question. The Tory and the Labour people both men said that they hardly thought this was a question for the politicians, that moral issues were hardly within their domain, which I thought in the light of Romans 13 was an inadequate reaction. For the government is to restrain the evildoer as well as to promote good. The Liberal gave a very direct and, I thought, a very fine answer, and that's not because I'm trying to put in a plug for him. I'm just quoting the answers. And he said, the growing selfishness which is neglecting and exploiting the needy. Now that was a remarkable answer. And he then went on to elaborate on what he would do about it, given the opportunity. I want to take up that answer because I thought it was a very discerning one. The growing selfishness which is neglecting and exploiting the needy. Now listen to Amos. Amos says, you are exploiting the needy. The haves and the have-nots are drawing away from each other. The poor cannot struggle against this inflation and this exploitation. He says, you are obsessed with business. You can't wait till the bank holidays are over. You can't wait till the Sunday's over to get back to business. For the new moon was the bank holiday then, and the Sabbath was their weekly Sunday. I open my Surrey Advertiser, I read two things. I read first that Sainsbury's can't wait for Good Friday to be over to open. And what has been a bank holiday in Britain is now going to be a supermarket day. And then I pick up my Surrey Advertiser yesterday and I see the headline, Estate Agents Open on Sunday. As an experiment, Mann and Company, the estate agents, have been opening their Guildford office on Sundays, and according to one of the partners, Mr. P.H. Lockett, has been very successful. And Amos says, you've become a nation that can't wait for the bank holidays and the weekly day of rest to get over, to get back to business. If one estate agent does it, the others will have to. And this is the pattern we are seeing. A nation that has become so obsessed with doing good business that we can't even spare time for people to go and worship God. We can't wait for the bank holiday to be over, and we must travel on Sunday to be ready to start business Monday morning, first thing. This is Amos's word to Israel, who say, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? Furthermore, he says, you're so anxious to make money, you're prepared to be deceptive to do it. You make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances and weights. Why was the Trades Descriptions Act necessary in modern Britain? And did you notice the difference it made to mail catalogues? Why was it necessary? Why is it that I came across a greengrocer who said, if you throw the fruit onto the scales and whip off the pan before the pointer comes back, you'll make more money? And who told me that he put water on his blackcurrants so that they weighed more heavily. This is what Amos is talking about. And if you read Crusade magazine 2 months ago and the article it had exposing some of the methods of the supermarket to make you buy things, then you would realize that Amos's word is still relevant. When a nation leaves God out, it becomes obsessed with business, obsessed with gain, obsessed with greed, even to the point of deceitfulness in trade, if only something can be sold. This is the social conscience that we need to be developing. And so in verse 6, Amos says, you want to develop a monopoly. You want to control the poor. You want to be able to lend them money so that they're forever in your debt. You want to be able to give them a pair of sandals on credit so that you've got some money coming in from them with interest. And he's talking here in verse 6 about lending and credit sales. That's what was happening in their days. And people were forever in debt. So then when they'd got the monopoly, they could sell the refuse of the wheat as well as the wheat itself. And they could sell anything. It's a picture of corrupt trade and business. People who can't wait to make a bit more money. And so God says in verses 7 to 14, I swear by the pride of Jacob. In other words, they're proud of it. They will boast of a sharp business deal. They'll boast how they did the other man down. They're proud of it. And God swears by the pride of Jacob, I will not forget anything you did, not one thing. If you sold a thing for more than it's worth, I will not forget it. And what is God going to do? He says, I'm going to cause your land to rise and fall like the Nile. When the rains fall on Ethiopia and come down the blue and the white Nile, the Nile comes up like that. And then a few days later it goes down like that. What is God saying? He's saying, I'm going to send an earthquake. Not locusts, not a volcanic eruption, but I'm going to send an earthquake. And in that day the land will be dark. And in that day your feasts will be turned into mourning. And there'll be mourning like for an only son, and it will be a bitter day, a dark day in which you can't see, in which the land is rising and falling. And then, he says, there will be the worst famine you've had, a famine not of bread, but a famine of hearing the word of God. May I say again, I'm not trying to apply everything in Amos to Britain. Some things don't apply. But there is coming a famine to Britain of hearing the words of God. And when I say that, I don't mean that we're short of Bibles. We've got the New English Bible. We've got 24 English Bibles filling our shops. You can buy Bibles anyway. But there's a famine of hearing the words of God because people can't understand the Bible unless someone explains it to them. How can I unless someone describe and explain and teach me what it means, said the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip. And there is a famine coming. Let me tell you how. At least 3 Christian presses in this country have closed in the last 12 months, including the Baptist and the Methodist press, or in the last 2 or 3 years. Why? Because they just cannot keep going. There is not enough market for religious Christian books. A large number of Christian magazines and periodicals have gone out of business in the last 2 or 3 years. Why? Because there isn't a market. People do not want to read those. They want to read Man, Myth, and Magic by the million. And therefore, though we have shops full of Christian books now, there's coming a day in England when there'll be a shortage of Christian books. More than that, there is a shortage, a famine in Britain today, of preachers who will preach the word of God. Why is it that people will travel 20 and 30 miles to a church? The critics will say it's a personality cult. They don't know what they're talking about. They've never asked those people why they do it. Is it because they like one minister better than another? No. I'll tell you why. It's because there's a famine of hearing the word of God. And people want to hear the truth. And they must go long ways to hear someone who believes the Bible to be the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. There's a famine of hearing the words of God. The Bishop of Durham chaired an education commission, which has now this week produced its report entitled The Fourth Hour. There will soon be a famine of hearing the word of God in our schools, because religious knowledge in 10 years' time will not be teaching the Bible. It will be teaching comparative religion and humanistic ethics. There is going to be a famine of hearing the word of God. I passed through a large town recently. I saw one church that was a furniture warehouse. I saw another church that was now a supermarket and another that was just boarded up. And I thought, when this city wants to hear the word of God, when they get to the point of wanting to know what God says about it, where are they going to go? The churches are closed. There'll be a famine of the word of God. And God says here through Amos, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. There'll come a day when they want to hear Amos preach and Amos won't be there. That's a worse famine than a famine of bread. And he said it'll hit the young generation more than the old. The fair virgins and the young men who've gone after false religion, they'll plead with their gods, they'll plead with all their Eastern mystics, tell us something. And it's the young generation who don't even have the memories of the Bible, who don't even have memories of godliness. It's the young generation who'll be badly hit, says Amos. They will not even know where to turn. And they'll wander around to Beersheba and to this place and that place. And when I meet young people today, I find a generation that has grown up with no knowledge of Christian things. And that are going after this and that and the other, hoping to find satisfaction, trying meditation, mysticism, the lot. Student up at the university on Friday night asked me what I thought about mysticism. They're going to have yoga sessions at a festival in just a few days' time up there. And the young people are searching to and fro, and there's a famine of the Word of God. And they're going to be thirsty, and they're going to go on being thirsty, unsatisfied. I must finish. We're not dealing with fiction, we're dealing with fact. In the year 763 BC, 2 years after Amos said this, there came the most terrible earthquake to Israel, and it coincided with an eclipse of the sun at midday. 763 BC, the records are there, not only in the Bible but outside the Bible. You can check up. And in that year, the land rose and fell like the Nile, and the sun went out at noon. And darkness came over a trembling land. If only they had listened. If only they had heard. Because God is a God of mercy. He doesn't like doing these things to a nation. Why did he send Amos? The answer is to plead with them to come back before it was too late. But my final word this morning is this, and next Sunday morning we go on to chapter 9, the last chapter, full of brightness when the sunshine breaks through the clouds. It's a lovely chapter. But my last word this morning is this: no nation can afford to play about with God. You cannot defy God and get away with it. A nation that doesn't come up to God's plumb line will sooner or later fall. And it is to this nation at this time that I say, in the name of the God of Amos, seek God and live. Test yourselves by the plumb line and confess that you are not upright and not straight. And come back and let the sunshine of his mercy break through once more. You've just sung it in a hymn, so that the days may come again when this land is renewed in what is good and true and honest and upright and of good report. Amen. From time to time, it is our privilege to welcome parents with a baby whom they are going to give to the Lord, and we're delighted to see Graham and Avril Parsons here and little Ian Robert. I think they would want me to share with you that this little baby is theirs in a double way, not only because God gives life, but because a few days after he was born, he was very, very ill and did not look like coming through. But much prayer was offered, and Ian turned the corner, and he's now been back to see the intensive care unit, where they're amazed to see him as he is. And so we give thanks to God for this double blessing in this dedication. Shall we pray? O God, our loving Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the gift of life, this miracle. We thank you for the gift of this little one to this home. We thank you for bringing the whole family safely through this experience. We come now to give this baby back to you because this baby is yours. And we pray now that as we help Graham and Avril to make this very great sacrifice in giving their baby to you, so that you can do with this baby what you desire, as they make their promise to bring up this baby in your faith and fear, seeking to put no stumbling block in its way, as friends and relatives rejoice with them, we pray that this may be a solemn and a holy moment for us all, and that we may join with them in dedicating ourselves, our homes, our family life, all that we have and are, to the glorious will and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the knowledge that the church is a family, and so we join with this family in their joy and in their resolution. And we ask that all of us may take part in this little act of dedication with real meaning and sincerity, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we all stand? Graham and Avril, do you promise to do all within your power to bring up this boy in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, to put no stumbling block in his way? And do you desire the prayers and support of the church as you do this?
We do.
Members of this church and fellowship, do you also promise that as long as this family is within reach of your help, that you will do what you can to help them to fulfill this vow and bring up this boy in the faith and fear of the Lord?
We do.
Ian Robert, we give you to the Lord, and we ask that the Lord will bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, and cause you to grow up to share your parents' faith and to serve the Lord. Amen. Take him and bring him up for the Lord. Let us pray. Father, you have heard our promises in your presence and our prayers, and we ask that you will bless this home and every home represented in this congregation, and keep us so true to you that our children may grow up to know you, not just because of what we say to them, but because of what we are and because of what we do, that they may know the love of a heavenly Father through the love of an earthly Father, that they may know the mercy of a heavenly parent through the mercy of an earthly mother, and may know the relationships that can exist in heaven between brothers and sisters in Christ because of the happy relations between brothers and sisters here. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.